Okay, well, good morning, brethren in the USA and elsewhere across the waters, and good afternoon over here in the UK. Today we're going to begin a Bible study of the Gospel according to Mark. That's not John, as perhaps some people may have thought, but it's the Gospel according to Mark. And Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. It's only some 16 chapters in length, and my hope is that we'll get through it fairly rapidly. There are some cynics who think I'll dawdle forever and a day, but the book of Mark, unlike, say, Thessalonians or Habakkuk, is a fairly fast-paced book. It's all action. It moves swiftly from one event to another event. There's not a huge amount, I think, of great in-depth work we need to do, so hopefully we can read it pretty rapidly, and we'll stop from time to time on interesting points and may look at them in more detail, but the theory at least is we'll get through this book fairly rapidly. Now, before we start, just 2 or 3 minutes of background information, because this is the Gospel according to Mark. But a question might be, well, who exactly is Mark? What are his credentials? Fair enough, we know that God has inspired him, but exactly who was Mark? You know, why did God choose him to write one of the Gospels? And what was Mark's involvement in these events? Okay, so we start first of all not in Mark, but just to pick up some details about the man Mark. We'll start with Acts chapter 12, book of Acts, and chapter 12, and we'll just fill in a few details about Mr. Mark, see who he was and the part he played in the early New Testament church. If we drop down to verse 11, we'll pick up the story when the Apostle Peter has just been miraculously released from prison, and it says, verse 11, "And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people.' So, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." So the place that Peter went in Jerusalem when he was released from prison was to the house of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark. And that's the Mark in question, John Mark. So we can see there that, you know, John Mark, his mother was one of the saints. It was a fair-sized house by the sound of it, because it says that there were many gathered together in that house praying. It wasn't a small, you know, one-room apartment with just three people in there. This was a fair-sized property. So John Mark, I guess, came from a relatively well-off family. His mother was a saint, and no doubt John Mark had seen, spoken to, listened to Peter and perhaps others of the apostles, and indeed, quite likely, he had even seen Jesus in person earlier on. Now, if we move across to verse 25, so same chapter, verse 25, we come across Barnabas and Saul, that's the Apostle Paul, returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So here's Barnabas and the Apostle Paul, and they're taking John Mark on journeys with them. So you can see that John Mark, you know, was very well known on close relations with many of the apostles. Dropping across to chapter 13, and verse 5, "When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." So, John Mark went on travels with Paul, with Barnabas, as effectively, you know, their assistant. He was part of their, if you like, their campaign team. So, you know, John Mark knew a thing or two. He'd been around. And I think we know, although we won't cover it today, that John Mark did actually sort of desert the campaign team after a while. It led to a slight bit of an argument between Barnabas and Paul, and for a while Paul didn't have John Mark in the highest of regards. But later on, they were happily reconciled. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is written right at the very, very end of the Apostle Paul's course. He's run his course now. He's pretty much reached the end of the road. In fact, we see that in verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Dropping down to verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So, you know, Paul says, Timothy, you know, please go and collect John Mark and bring him to me, because the guy's really useful. So we can see there that at the end of Paul's life, he was on good terms with John Mark, and John Mark was still an important person doing good work, and, you know, Paul wanted to see him again. And the final scripture, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we read verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So here's the Apostle Peter, who, remember, at the very beginning we saw visiting the house of Mary, John Mark's mother. And he says here that, that Mark is his son. Well, not, I think, a biological son, but it's a term which indicates a very close relationship. You know, Peter looked upon John Mark as almost, if you like, his adopted son. So, in a nutshell, we can see that John Mark was a very busy, active member of the early New Testament church. He was on first-name terms with Barnabas, with Paul, with Peter. He had probably seen many events, many miracles, and knew the stories firsthand. And so when God called Mark to put together this particular gospel, Mark had a great deal of information at his disposal. Okay, let's turn now to the gospel according to Mark, Matthew, and then Mark. And we begin, strangely enough, in chapter 1. The question of exactly when this gospel was written is still somewhat debated by the so-called experts. It does seem likely that it was the very first of the gospels to be put together. The experts debate whether it was written in 55 AD or 60 AD or 65 AD and so on and so forth. And of course, the book itself doesn't really have a date on it. But Mr. Fred Coulter, that some of you will know, he put together a fairly reasonable argument for saying that the book of Mark may have been written as early as about 42 AD. Well, that's only 10 or 11 years, 12 years, you know, after Jesus, you know, was crucified and raised from the dead. So it'd be a very, very early account of those events if it did in fact date from about, you know, 42, 43 AD. But we don't know for sure. So chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, although I want to move through the book fairly rapidly, I've got to stop really at verse 1 just for a moment. Because you have to start the story correct, don't you, really? Your first step takes you in a particular direction. If you're in the wrong direction, you end up in the wrong place. As we said a few times, you know, decisions determine direction, and direction determines destiny. And it talks here about the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong labored hard to say that, you know, people talk about the gospel about Jesus Christ. Their gospel is about the man Jesus Christ. And he said that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel that Jesus Christ himself brought. It's what Jesus taught. His message is his gospel. And Mr. Armstrong, I think, made it very plain that over the years, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one he brought, his truth and his message was very carefully pushed out of the church and replaced by a gospel about the man, Jesus Christ. And so it's important as we start the process that we realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel message that Jesus Christ himself brought. The word gospel means just good news, glad tidings, news of something good and exciting and positive and something that the world needs. And of course that particular gospel, as we'll see shortly, is the good news of God's coming kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the gospel that Jesus preached. It's the gospel that the apostles preached. It's the gospel that Paul wrote about, is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Okay, so that was verse 1. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Eternal, make his paths straight. So there are some prophecies. In fact, there are of course many prophecies that prophesy of Jesus' arrival and the things he would do. And this was one of them. Prophecies that talk about somebody who would come before Jesus Christ to prepare the way for Jesus, to get, if you like, a people ready and ripe for Jesus' arrival. And that was verse 4, John. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now notice, John did not come preaching the gospel. He did not come preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. John came preaching about the need for people to change their lives, to repent, to turn around and go a different way, not to be hard-hearted, not to be obstinate, not to be stubborn of mind, so that when God tries to reach them, or indeed us today, that we resist. And, you know, repentance is not something we do just once in our lives. It's not that, you know, God reaches down and taps you on the shoulder at some part of your life, and after a while you come to realize that, hang on a second, this business of Christmas is all pagan. Easter, that's not in the Bible, and the Trinity is not in the Bible, and eventually you come to the truth and are baptized. Well, that's not the process of repentance finished. That's us just beginning. The rest of our lives we are to be changing, and that's what repentance really means, to change our direction, to change around, to go God's way. So John came preaching, you know, day after day and week after week and month after month, repentance, and that people should be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now the word baptism, I think I've said before, is it's an untranslated Greek word. The word baptize is a Greek word. It's not an English word. And you might ask, well, how come the translators, when translating from the Greek, would not translate that word into the English? And there's a very good reason, that they were scared of the consequences, because the word baptism means immersion. To plunge somebody into water is to baptize them. Baptism in the Greek means to immerse. It does not mean to sprinkle water in somebody's head. I think when I was a few weeks old, but I can't remember that far back, but I'm pretty sure that was taken to a church, and a priest in the Catholic Church would have, you know, put his hand into some water and sprinkled it perhaps over my head. Well, that's sprinkling. That's not immersion. That's not baptism, because baptism means to immerse. But of course the translators way back in the 1500s, 1600s, well, how could they translate the word into the English? If they put into the scriptures immersion, John the Immerser, wow, that would have created a massive rumpus in the land, because the Catholic Church and the new Protestant churches that were springing up, they sprinkled and they dipped and they poured. And therefore, it would have shown up all these churches as not following God's word. So the translators, you know, felt that tact and diplomacy were in order, and so they simply left the word untranslated, thus concealing the truth from most people. But John was John the Immerser. Verse 5, "And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and were all baptized or immersed by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." So John was having an impact. I mean, this was not done in secret, just you know, two or three dozen people. It talks about the whole land of Judea. People from the big city of Jerusalem went out, listened to this guy preaching, and many of them went down into the river, not to have a little sprinkle on their foreheads, but obviously to be immersed in the Jordan River. Verse 6, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." Not overly sure I particularly want that lifestyle. The wild honey doesn't sound too bad, but I guess it's a question of what you're used to. I must admit, you know, personally, the idea of, you know, munching locusts doesn't really appeal. I've heard in the past that some of the younger people who went to the summer educational program, SEP, that the Worldwide Church of God used to hold before they all fell away, that in those SEP days, some of the youngsters were actually provided with locusts as an experience. And obviously some ate them, and some people just, you know, "No, thank you very much. I appreciate the offer, but not this time." I don't know whether they might be better if you had them perhaps chocolate coated. I mean, most people like chocolate. That makes them more palatable, perhaps. And I don't know whether, you know, John the Immerser had his, you know, chocolate coated or with perhaps some chili peppers and things. For me personally, it doesn't really turn me on. Verse 7, "And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." So, you know, John was preparing the way. He wasn't calling attention to himself. He was saying, look, you know, I'm out here and I'm preaching about, you know, softening up your hard hearts, being baptized for the remission of your sins and your obstinate background and behavior, but there's somebody very important coming along right behind me. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with or in the Holy Spirit. So he's pointing really at Jesus the Christ. Verse 9. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized or immersed by John in the Jordan." So Jesus Christ himself came and was baptized. And we know he was not baptized for the remission of his sins, because Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Anointed One, was not a sinner. But he was baptized. Well, why? He was baptized to set us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And immediately, and that word, by the way, immediately, I think that's the first time we've come across it, John Mark, he has this, as we said earlier, pretty fast-paced gospel. It moves pretty rapidly from event to event. Hopefully I'll keep up with it. But the word immediately is a word that appears again and again and again. I think the King James might say straightway, you know, straight away. The word immediately or straight away appears 41 times in the Gospel of Mark. It only appears 19 times in the whole rest of the New Testament. So for Mark, one of the key words is immediately or straight away. So verse 10, "And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And of course, the Father, our Father, was very well pleased with his Son, you know, Jesus the Christ. dropping down to verse 12, and immediately, there is again, immediately, straight away, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, I think we know from other scriptures that Jesus actually was fasting at the time. No food, no water for 40 long days. That's a long time. My wife and I went to down to Jericho on a visit to Israel years ago for the Feast of Tabernacles, and from Jericho the guides point out this sort of mountain in the distance called the Mount of Temptation, and allegedly that's where Jesus was when he was being tempted by Satan the devil. Of course, I don't think Jesus left a sign there saying, you know, I was tempted here, and the date beneath it, so it's all a little bit speculative and as much chance of being wrong as being right. But nonetheless, you know, somewhere, I guess, in that region, it's pretty much a wilderness, you know, Jesus met with Satan and it was tempted. And it was a 40-day long test by the sound of it. If you keep your finger there, just turn briefly to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 2. We'll start verse 1, I guess. Luke 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Notice it actually says he was tempted, you know, for 40 days. Sometimes we think that Jesus just sat out there on a rock, just staring at the sun coming up in the morning and going down at night time, and then just, you know, perhaps he played with these marbles for a while and read a couple of books, and then after 40 days, when he was really weak, out popped Satan from behind a big rock and tempts him. But the scripture here says, verse 2, Jesus was tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward when they had ended, he was hungry. I'll bet he was. He was virtually near death, I would think. And of course, in another gospel, we read about certain of the specific temptations that Satan, you know, brought to bear upon Jesus. We'll find those if we want to do in Matthew chapter 4. But those are only three that are recorded there. The scriptures make it fairly plain that Satan tempted Jesus for 40 days. It was a long, you know, arduous battle, as Satan presumably tried every trick he knew to try and depress Jesus, get him to curse the God of heaven and yield to him, and so on and so forth. So, you know, quite a battle. Okay, back to Mark chapter 1. And now we're down to verse 14. And probably quite a few months has elapsed between verse 13 and verse 14. The Gospel of Mark is pretty fast-paced. It does not cover every event in Jesus' life, and so sometimes you can go from one verse to the next and you don't realize necessarily that several months or a year has passed, in which many other miracles and signs and wonders may have taken place. But verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This was the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel about me. You know, Jesus wasn't preaching about himself in that sense. He was coming to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And I think we said before that you don't often hear televangelists and other preachers preaching about the coming kingdom of God. They'll talk a lot about Jesus, meek and mild, and this time of the year, as we approach, you know, Christmas, apart from all the, of course, a huge amount of, you know, retail advertising and buy all these presents and make sure you get your Christmas meal organized and all the rest of it. But this time of the year, you'll certainly see, you know, some reference to Jesus Christ as a baby in a manger, and the three wise men, as they figure out from somewhere, in the manger with the sheep and the shepherds and so on and so forth. So you'll be pointed towards Jesus. So they'll be talking about the good news about Jesus the Savior. But the point is that Jesus came preaching a message. And the gospel, the good news, is the message he brought. The gospel or the good news of God's coming government over the earth to make sure that there's peace and prosperity and good health and all those wonderful things. You know, the term Christmas, I know that some wag in the past figured out that C-H-R-I-S-T-M-A-S for Christmas actually really meant Christmas helps retailers increase sales through myths and superstition. That's just the, you know, how the letters all add up. Christmas helps retailers increase sales through myths and superstition. And actually, that's probably just about right. Back to verse 14. Jesus comes preaching the gospel and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus, this is red letters in my Bible, says, you know, repent. Change. Stop going your way. You know, pay attention, listen up. And turn from your ways to the ways that I'll explain to you. And believe the good news. And the good news is about the fact that Jesus Christ is returning to establish the kingdom of his Father upon this earth, in which, of course, we know that we can have a part when we're resurrected or changed. Okay, moving on to verse 16. And again, some time has elapsed. I've got some little markings in my margin that suggest that probably something like about 4 or 5 months has now passed before we come to verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Therefore, no great surprise, that's what they're doing. At verse 17, then Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. That does look a bit surprising on the face of it. You know, here's these guys who are, you know, professional fishermen. They've got to, you know, earn a living. They've got to perhaps, you know, families or younger brothers and sisters or parents or whatever they're looking after. And they're out on the fishermen. So they're busy here, you know, casting their net into the sea. And here comes this complete stranger. This is the view of it. Who walks along past them and says, "Come after me and become fishers of men." And they just do that. And the picture, of course, is very distorted, as we'll see in a moment. Now, verse 19, when he'd gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. That suggests that probably, you know, James and John were part of a decent-sized fishing business, because their dad Zebedee was in the boat, it says, with the other employees, the hired servants. So a reasonable-sized business, perhaps. But so the picture that sometimes people draw is that here's these fishermen out there, busy going about their employment, and here comes this guy that they've never seen before. And they just drop everything and wander after him, like the Pied Piper wandering past. You know, the view would be that Jesus, of course, looks very different. He's got a white garment on that radiates a soft, pearly glow. He's got, obviously, a bright halo perched above his head, you know, glinting in the sunshine. He's got his hands folded in an attitude of prayer, and he sort of glides, you know, along the path, probably 12 inches above it. And he shouts, "Come and follow me." And these people just, like, their eyes glaze over, they drop everything, and they just, you know, meekly fall in behind him. It's like, it's nonsense. That's not how it happened at all. The point is that Jesus knew these guys already. He was very familiar with these people. And they knew Jesus to quite a considerable extent. If we hold our place there, and let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It's worth remembering that, you know, God's saints are real people. They're not all weirdos that just, you know, meander about staring at their navel all day long. These guys were fishermen that were used to, you know, catching fish and gutting them and, you know, washing all the scales and things off their come under their nails at night, and their wives are busy, you know, washing dirty socks and whatnot. These were real people living in a real world. But John chapter 1, and just picking up the story in verse 35. Again the next day, John, this is John Baptist, John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, stood with two of his disciples. Now, John's here, this is before John was imprisoned. That's why he's out talking to disciples. So this event took place before the events of, you know, Mark chapter 1 that we're now reading, because John, remember, Jesus went to Galilee after John was put in prison, so these events were before that. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So here's two disciples of John Baptizer, two of his students. And John says, that guy there, look at him, he is the Lamb of God. And so those two students of John Baptist turn and follow after Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to him, what are you after? What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone, or Peter. So here's, you know, Simon Peter, and here's Andrew. They're already, if you like, following John Baptist, and now already, before John's imprisoned, they're following and getting to know Jesus the Christ. Verse 43, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And if we drop down to just chapter 2 for a moment, just read verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So you see, Jesus had disciples, among whom were Simon and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael, while John Baptist was still about his mission of baptizing. Okay, so we drop back now to Mark chapter 1. So when we read the events of Jesus in verses 16, 17, 18 and so on, you know, these guys already knew about Jesus. They already been listening to him teaching for some time. They're already, in a sense, his disciples. And of course, it's quite likely, although we can only speculate, that quite likely Jesus had known some of these guys as a teenager. Don't forget, they'd probably all gone to the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, in some years together. These were important fishermen with businesses on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus' family were apparently into construction. So it's quite likely that, you know, Jesus and his family had been doing some work for these guys, buying the fish off these guys. So it was not a question of, you know, some sort of strange, ethereal person just drifting past and just mesmerizing them like rats who were going to follow him along as he played a tune, you know, on his flute. These were real people. They knew Jesus, and when he called them, I think it was something they were pretty much expecting. Verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Notice the word immediately again. It's one of Mark's most popular expressions. He seems to like, you know, banging away at some speed. Verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You know, the synagogues were, as far as I can make out, largely supervised by the Pharisees. And many of the scribes were Pharisees. And their method of teaching, it appears, was not to teach with any great authority. The Pharisees didn't actually have one common set of beliefs. The Pharisees, and we'll see them again and again as we read through the Gospel that Mark wrote, the Pharisees were actually quite a minority in Palestine. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says it was about 6,000 Pharisees. That's not too many, because the population was about 2.5 or 3 million. But the Pharisees, although they were a minority, were a very influential minority. But one of the things that people don't always realize is the Pharisees did not have a unified body of belief to which they all subscribed. They basically argued with each other. There were numerous different schools of the Pharisees, and so basically when they were preaching, or teaching I guess, they sort of just offered opinions. They offered, well, in my opinion, but of course, you know, Rabbi so-and-so in his opinion, but let's not forget Rabbi somebody else who says in his opinion, and of course we can't ignore Rabbi such-and-such who's got this opinion. And anybody who bothered to turn up to the synagogue would sit there and hear all these 5,000 opinions and got a clue what was the truth. And in fact, not many people actually did turn up to synagogue. In any event, most synagogues were quite small. Again, when we went to the Feast of Tabernacles, we went to Capernaum, and there is a ruin there of a synagogue from somewhere round about the first century, and absolute maximum, it would accommodate 300 or 400 people, 500 people. The one in Nazareth, you know, where Jesus grew up, the synagogue there would accommodate about 75 people. So even if they had 2 or 3 services a day, I don't imagine they did, not many people ever darkened the door of the synagogue, not perhaps entirely unlike most of the Western world today. But anyway, Jesus, when he was teaching, it wasn't, well, you know, of course the opinion of so-and-so is that it's black, but then somebody else thought it was red, and then somebody else thought it might be sort of like pink with some dots on it. You know, Jesus stood up and said, thus saith the Lord. Bang, bang, bang. And the people thought, this is absolutely amazing. This guy teaches straight down the line. You know, he's got authority. He just states the way it is, and they were not used to that. Verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. The Greek says actually in an unclean spirit. So it really implies the guy was submerged in this sort of a horrible defiling spirit. And he cried out saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Because the demons did recognize Jesus. The people, for the most part, didn't. The scribes and Pharisees sort of at least pretended not to. But the demons, they got no doubt at all. When they saw Jesus walk into a room, they knew exactly who was in front of them. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, or the Greek implies be muzzled, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, you know, thrown him to the ground, you know, twisting and you know, jerking around, and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed. They were shocked, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Immediately, says John Mark. But you can imagine the people here, their eyes were out in stalks, weren't they? Because, you know, he was a guy with an unclean spirit. Perhaps he'd been there for some time. Doesn't say for sure. But he cries out and says, this is the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, you know, be quiet. Get out. And the spirit doesn't just leave, you know, quietly. The man's not just standing there 1 minute shouting and, you know, and so on. Next minute just standing there calm and peaceful. When Jesus says to the unclean spirit, get out, the spirit leaves, but not quietly. It convulses the man. And the Greek implies that, you know, he's tossed to the ground, you know, convulsing and jerking like he's having an electric shock. And then the spirit cries out with a loud voice. Makes a real exhibition, but then of course the spirit has to go. If Jesus, who has the authority, of the great God says to a spirit, get, then the spirit gets, and it did. And but the people were just like, this was absolutely astonishing. They'd never heard a man speak with the authority of Jesus Christ before. We read that a few verses earlier. And now, not only does he speak with authority, he actually commands spirits, and they obey. I mean, they are just absolutely astonished by what this man can do. And as it says in verse 28, you know, Jesus' fame starts to spread through the whole countryside, as it would do. Don't forget, these were the days before, you know, telephones. You couldn't just pick up your cell phone and dial your neighbors, you know, 20 miles up the road. There was no emails you could get onto the night time. But, you know, news, I'm sure, traveled pretty rapidly at this time. Verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. So here's you know, the house of Simon and Andrew, very close to the synagogue. So that's where, obviously, they lived in Capernaum, which is right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, so pretty handy if you were a fisherman. Just pop out your house and, you know, down the lane, and actually by the beach, into your boat, and away you go. But Simon obviously had a wife, because it's his wife's mother that was rather poorly. And Jesus came and just rebuked the fever, and she was healed, as John Mark says, immediately. And it's interesting that, you know, obviously Simon Peter did have a wife, and perhaps many of the apostles and disciples had wives. And you do wonder sometimes, I wonder what happened to them all. You know, where did they go? How many children did they have? Where did the children sort of go? And of course, people speculate with some really wild stories, and we've no idea, frankly, what took place to most of them. We can just pick out one element of Simon Peter's story in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just move there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And just picking up, I think, in verse 5. Paul's defending some of the accusations made against him, which he had to do quite a lot of. And he says, verse 5, do we, you know, me and my colleagues, have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, which is, you know, Simon Peter. So Paul's making the point, you know, look, the other apostles, you know, Jesus' own brothers, and even Simon Peter himself, they bring their wives along, you know, on their journeys. So it does seem that, you know, Simon Peter's wife did accompany him on many of his, you know, his journeys, his visits to the brethren. And I think that's always been something that we've always liked pretty much in the past. When a minister comes, it's always quite pleasant when he would bring his wife along. I know those of us who were in the, you know, PCG, if Gerald Flory came along, it was, we always liked it when he brought his wife along. And so, you know, Simon Peter and others did the same. So, you know, the Catholics tend to sort of keep reinforcing that priests are, of course, celibate and so on. But the reality is that in the New Testament, that the apostles, several of them at least, including Jesus' own brothers and Simon Peter, did have wives. And the wives were, I guess, an essential part of their ministry when they go and visit, you know, other towns and cities and so on. Verse 32, Mark chapter 1. Time seems to be running against me. My plans for getting through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 look a little bit dodgy at the moment. Verse 32. Now at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. Now the reference to the sun setting is because it was still Sabbath time. We read that up in verse 21. Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He taught, then he left there. And at the end of the Sabbath, he healed Simon Peter's wife's mother, and she looked after them. And then when the sun had set and the Sabbath was over, then the rest of the neighborhood brought along all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, because, you know, they'd heard the story. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. You know, they were all crowded round. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Didn't really want, you know, their testimony particularly. It's important in passing, in a sense, to recognize that to the average person living in Capernaum and indeed in the whole of Palestine, that they would not have believed at this stage that they could have gone for healing on a Sabbath day. As far as they were concerned, their teaching, which they got from the Pharisees and similar, was that the Sabbath day you did nothing at all. The Pharisees had created hundreds of burdens that made the Sabbath really quite unpleasant in many ways. So many things you could not do because you'd offend the Pharisees or be breaking their laws. And the people accepted that. That's what they thought was the case because that's what the that's what they were taught. And so when Jesus was here and they knew he was a great healer, they thought, well, I guess we better wait for the Sabbath to finish before we go and ask Jesus to heal us. So they waited for the sun to set. Later on, Jesus would explain that he's quite happy to heal on the Sabbath day. You know, doing good on the Sabbath day is a valuable part of the Sabbath. But at this stage, that was not really understood. Verse 35. Now, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So, you know, Jesus, there was time that he knew he wanted to be away privately and spending time in person with his God and Father. And so here, long before, daylight, Jesus got up quietly, sneaked out the house, and went off into, I guess, the hills or a nearby orchard to a quiet, solitary place where he could pray on his own. And we come across this type of incident a few times in the Gospel according to Mark, where Jesus gets away from it all. And that's quite an important principle. You know, Jesus was probably stronger stuff than you and I. He had probably a much more focused mind than you and I have got. He was probably physically a lot stronger than you and I. He probably had a lot more of God's spirit than you and I. You know, talk in jest. But Jesus Christ, despite all of those attributes, found it necessary at times to get away from the crowds and to spend time in quiet with his Father. And if Jesus had to do that, occasionally to back away from the crowds and get a bit of rest, then it's important that you and I also bear that in mind. I think I mentioned before, speaking to a minister who's been in God's work a long time. He was baptized, no, he was, sorry, ordained or set apart or whatever you want to call it, way back in the 1950s, I believe, by Mr. Herbert Armstrong himself. And this man explained that he got so busy looking after people and dealing with their problems and their issues and writing letters and speaking and so on and so forth, that eventually he ran himself completely ragged and he had a complete breakdown, which affected him for several years before he finally managed to come out of it. And the point he was making to me was that he didn't really follow this example. He was too busy running around chasing a million things, all good things, all to do with the church and preaching and anointing people and dealing with their issues, but he never took any time for his own to relax and stay close to God. And so Jesus knew that was necessary. Hopefully you and I can know the same. Verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. You know, Simon Peter, of course, is often the first to do most things. He was quite an impulsive individual, we find, and so he's at the head of the crowd here, hunting about, where's Jesus gone to? He was here earlier. His covers have been pulled back off the bed, and he's gone. I wonder where he is, and off they went. You know, Jesus trying to have some peace and quiet, and they're busy trying to get in his way. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. You know, what are you doing over here? But he said to them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. know, Galilee's not a huge area, but obviously they went from town to town and village to village as Jesus taught, and it says cast out demons. You don't see a great deal of casting out of demons these days. You know, either demons are no longer the force they once were, or else we just don't recognize their work the way that it was once upon a time. But you do wonder when you read of some very strange, violent acts, and some of these people that appear to be complete, lunatics or locked up in asylums, if there's a bit more than just a psychological problem, and that perhaps many of the people that the psychologists and psychiatrists categorize as having dementia or split personalities, if perhaps a fair amount of that isn't actually various types of spirit. Verse 40. Then a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Interesting challenge to Jesus. If you are willing, you can make me clean. I mean, Jesus' power, I think this leper understood. He knew Jesus had the power. He perhaps heard enough of Jesus' miracles already, so he knew Jesus could do it, but he wasn't at all sure that Jesus would do it. And of course, for you and I, sometimes it can be a similar unspoken attitude when we come to God for healing. We know that God can heal. Well, everybody believes that, pretty much. If you believe there is a God, I guess you believe he can do things. So believing that God can heal is not a big challenge. Believing that God will heal us personally, that can be a bit more of a challenge. And that's what the leper was really not sure about. If you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, so we know Jesus' response, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him. Touched the leper, skin to skin, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately, says Mark, the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. So, if we want to know what Jesus' attitude is towards being willing to heal, well, that pretty much expresses it. And remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and will be forever. He hasn't changed. So, that's a good piece of insight for us. Verse 43, "And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once. And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" And of course the priest, you see, would then check you out and say, "Well, yes, actually you've got no leprosy at all. Your skin's as smooth as a baby's." And he would, if you like, vouch for the fact that you were no longer leprous and you were now officially, legally, technically allowed back into the community. And that was an important part, really, of the priest's duties. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter. So, unfortunately, this chap, in his excitement, I guess, started, blabbing the news, and it got so bad that Jesus just had to keep out there in the wilderness for a while, because there was no peace, no quiet, and so on. Chapter 2. "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." It doesn't say what house the house is, but there's a fair chance this would be Jesus' own house. The other scriptures make it plain that Jesus moved from Nazareth and actually dwelt in Capernaum. I think the New American Standard says he settled down in Capernaum. So Capernaum, on the sort of northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, was where Jesus made his headquarters, his base of operations. And it's quite likely that the house mentioned here would be that particular house, Jesus' own home. "Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them." So you can see that Jesus did not have a quiet life. When he turned up nowadays, after perhaps the years of quiet as he was building up towards his ministry, but now it's becoming public knowledge, he's now a recognized figure, And now when Jesus turns up anywhere, the crowds start flocking, because this guy teaches with great authority and performs some outstanding miracles. Let's go and find out. And that's what we're doing. Verse 3, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So, you know, come along with, let's take our paralyzed friend to Jesus because he'll heal him. So they pick him up on the stretcher and they, you know, run off down the road. And there's a crowd around that building there. Isn't that where Jesus lives? Yeah, I think so. Well, oh my word, there's a lot of people there. And they come close and let's through. Make way, please, make way, please. No chance. There's just a crowd thronging and jostling there. And after, you know, 10 minutes of pushing and shoving, they realize that, well, four of us aren't going to get through. One might squeeze through. Not four of us with a stretcher. That's not going to happen. So somebody had the bright idea, and they went up onto the roof of this building. This would be a flat roof, as it would be in the towns and so on in Palestine. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So I think there were like trapdoors up in these roofs, but they're not big enough to get a stretcher down. So these guys just think, well, we'll just take the roof off, which, you know, is quite something. It demonstrates a considerable amount of persistence. I mean, you can see some people saying, well, if it was God's will that you be healed, Tom, he'd have made it possible. But obviously, it's not God's will that you be healed. Let's go back home again. And they'd have gone back home, and the guy would have died in his stretcher. But they said, no, we know the man down there can heal. And no crowds around the door, no roof tiles are going to stop us from getting you healed. So they start taking off the tiles on the ceiling, on the roof, and finally get these ropes or their t-shirts, whatever, and they let this stretcher down into the room below. Verse 5. And of course, Jesus would have probably stopped preaching by now, because once you see the masonry start to fall off your ceiling and fall in front of you and dust settling and so on, you're thinking, what's going on up there? Everybody stops and all the eyes look up to the ceiling, and this suddenly you can see the daylight and you can see the blue sky out there and some clouds and then a few faces looking down and saying, yeah, that's the right room. He's there, all right. And then, more space is opened up, and eventually down comes this stretcher with a man lying on it, everybody just watching in absolute astonishment. When Jesus, verse 5, saw their faith. Now, how can you see faith? Isn't that something that's internal? Well, you know, faith is made evident by our works, by the actions. It says elsewhere that faith without actions, faith without corresponding actions is dead. So Jesus saw the faith because he could see what they were doing. It was pretty evident they'd got faith. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Strange thing you might think to say. Here's the guy being lowered, and he says, your sins are forgiven you. The guy hasn't even said yet, has he, that I'm sorry for my sins and transgressions, you know, mea culpa, mea culpa. It's 10 weeks since my last confession. The guy says nothing, he's just being let down, and as he's lowered to the ground, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. What sins? He's not expressed any remorse for any sins, for telling lies, or being cheeky to his mum and dad, or, you know, stealing apples from the orchard. Verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. So they didn't say this out loud. This was them reasoning in their hearts, in their minds. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? I mean, surely only God can forgive sins. This man is almost like he's pretending he's God. And immediately, as Mark would express it, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, so, you know, Jesus obviously had one of the gifts, the word of knowledge, I guess, and Jesus knew in his heart what they were thinking in their hearts. Perhaps he saw their brows knitting and their eyes, you know, perhaps closing up, and saw a snarl forming around their lips, or perhaps it just that God, you know, gave them this knowledge in his spirit. But Jesus knew exactly what was going through their minds, and he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? Which is easier to say? Well, of course, some ways they're both quite easy to say. It's only a few words. But if, I guess if you say your sins are forgiven you, well, what's the evidence? You can't see that, can you, really? But if you say, arise, take up your bed and walk, that will show whether you've got any power in your words, won't it? Verse 10, but that you may know, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Notice what Jesus is proving now. I'm going to prove to you, he says, that I have the power or the authority to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately, says John Mark, he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And of course, they hadn't. This was just another absolutely astonishing miracle. I don't know how old this man was. Was he 25, 35, 45? But a long time he'd been paralyzed. And here he'd been let down through the roof, and Jesus, within a few moments, said a few words, and this guy is standing up, picks up his stretcher, his little bed, and he walks out in front of all these eyes, just watching him go. And they say, we have never, ever seen the likes in all of our lives. This is absolutely incredible. But notice what Jesus said, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. So this particular episode proves, says Jesus, that I can forgive sins. And that's because healing, which is what took place here, is the forgiveness of physical sins. Now, of course, that's a separate subject on its own. And I think we have looked at that perhaps a few years ago, whether there is such a thing as physical sin. But healing is the forgiveness of physical sins. And that's what Jesus said. I'll demonstrate that I can forgive sins by healing this man, because that's forgiveness of his sins. Mr. Armstrong did write about this topic, because going back a few years and worldwide, there was a number of years when various experts in the Church of God said there is no such thing as physical sins. And they wrote articles saying there's no such thing as a physical sin. And Mr. Armstrong, you know, took a lot of exception to that comment. So in his booklet, The Plain Truth About Healing, Mr. Armstrong says the following. It's only one, I think, sentence. So talking about whether or not there is physical sin, and in particular, putting right, shall we say, in rebuking those who said there wasn't, Mr. Armstrong writes, quote, to say there is no such thing as physical sin, as has been said by self-professing intellectuals, is not intellectual. It is rank stupidity, ignorance, or willful perversion of plain, simple truth. End of quote. And Mr. Armstrong uses that particular passage there to demonstrate that there are physical sins. That's like, you know, when you and I or others, you know, break physical laws. When we eat things we ought not to eat, or eat too much of them. You know, when we stay out and get too tired. You know, when we fall off buildings. There's lots of physical laws that we break, or other people break around us, and they have physical consequences in sickness and illness and disease. And when those sins are forgiven, we can be healed. Moving on to verse 13. I think I'm going to finish chapter 2, just about. Might take longer, this gospel, than I thought. Verse 13. Then he went out again by the Sea of Galilee, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Oh, tax man. Ooh, trouble. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Again, it's quite likely that Jesus would have known Levi for some time before he called him. And the tax office was not a sort of job that was highly respected among most people even today. And certainly wasn't respected much in Jesus' day either. Because people that took your taxes for Herod and so on were despised largely. Verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat there with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Again, it looks like Levi had managed to amass enough money to get a fairly big house. One hopes that was money he'd come by honestly, but a number of tax men were fiddling. That's why they were particularly despised. They were not men of the greatest probity. But in any event, Levi had a big house, and there was a bundle of people there this day. Lots of other nice people like tax collectors and a bunch of sinners. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors, ugh, and sinners, yuck, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? If this guy's so religious, if he's such a man of God, what's he doing with that bunch of no-hopers and people dragged out of the gutter? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You know, somebody who's healthy doesn't need a doctor. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, righteous people, if there were any, wouldn't need me around talking to them. You know, it's people that have got needs that I need to speak to. You know, I need to be with those who are struggling, people who are breaking the laws of my Father. I need to be around those that actually need me, not those that would not need me. Verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting, probably at that particular time. I think the Pharisees used to fast, you know, twice a week. And it looks like, you know, John's disciples were also fasting at this particular time. And they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, you know, at the moment, but your disciples do not fast? You know, you're not playing the game. You're not part of the group. So Jesus said to them, well, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? You know, when you go to a wedding party, a wedding banquet, and the friends and close colleagues of the bridegroom are there, should they be miserable and depressed? You know, the answer is obviously not. Not during the wedding, not during the marriage feasting. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But, says Jesus, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And of course, in these days we do fast from time to time. Perhaps we don't always fast quite as often as we ought to fast. But nonetheless, you know, at this particular time when Jesus was there, that was not their time for fasting. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. You know, you can't just patch up an old garment. The new top quality piece of material, you know, will just sort of shrink at a different rate from the old stuff and just tear apart even worse than when you started. Verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. You can't just patch up, you know, old things. And I guess the point Jesus was making was, you know, we're not here patching up the Pharisees' religion. We're not patching up John Baptist's. We're talking about a whole new way of life. You know, the saints that Jesus is creating are not to be conformed to this world, as we saw last week, but are to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. We're not going to patch up our old lives. That might be the way that many, you know, Protestants and Catholics might say it, that we can live like the world lives, but, you know, for 1 hour on a Sunday, we'll go to church. That's sort of like sticking a sort of band-aid over a corrupt and, you know, a vain lifestyle. That's not what Jesus was on about. He was on about taking us out of the world and completely transforming us so that we're brand spanking new. New minds, new spirit, new way of life. Verse 23, I guess we'll just race through this little part here. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And we'll probably pick this up again next week as we move into the next chapter. Jesus, the next few chapters from time to time, has to start showing people how the Sabbath ought to be kept. You know, the Jewish people had no reason to know the truth, in a sense, because the Pharisees, the scribes, the so-called experts who taught them Sabbath after Sabbath taught them some real strange things. And so they were a little bit confused, and they got all these rules and regulations drummed into them from childhood, which they thought were in Scripture, but in fact weren't. And so Jesus had to gently lead them from their misapprehension about how the Sabbath should be kept, and show them that, you know, he's Lord of the Sabbath. He knows the details. He knows the intent of the Sabbath day. After all, he created it. And here's one of the early bits of conflict over the Sabbath, which cropped up really quite often. Now, it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck their heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You can't pluck heads of grain and eat them on the Sabbath day, because that's harvesting." See, the Pharisees had a whole heap of laws, things you could not do. I mean, for example, if you were walking along on a Sabbath and it's sort of a late summertime and you're a bit sort of peckish and you passed a tree with some apples on it, you might think, "Oh, just pluck that apple and just, you know, crunch into it and just thank God for the fruit he's made and just rejoice in his creation." The Pharisees would be on you like a ton of bricks. "Whoa, you're harvesting on the Sabbath day." And so they had all these rules and regulations that made it really not what God wanted, a blessing, but made it very much a heavy burden. For example, some of the rules they had were that if your house was on fire, pity if it was on the Sabbath day, because you're going to lose most of your belongings, because you might think, "Oh, I can pick up the chairs and the TV set and race out of the house and so on, and all these photographs and all my personal belongings and my teddy bears." Not the Pharisees were looking at you. That's work, carrying heavy loads. That's breaking the Sabbath. So they would say things like, "Well," and of course they create all these really stupid rules. "Were you allowed to wear clothes on the Sabbath day? We know that much, because being naked isn't a good idea. So clothes must be okay. So anything you can wear, you can carry on the Sabbath day. Therefore, what you would do if your house is on fire, you'd race in, you'd get on your jacket, put it over your shoulders and your arms, run out of the building, take your jacket off, run back into the building, get another shirt, put two or three shirts on your body, race back out, take them off, run back into the house, pick up a coat, put it over your body, race back out." Now, if you do that, you're not breaking the Sabbath, as far as they're concerned. Again, you were not allowed to wear shoes if they had any sort of metal points under them, any nails, any tacks on them, because that's carrying a load. But you could wear things just with leather soles. Another strange rule. For example, you're not allowed to spit on the Sabbath day. Now, perhaps you would say, "Well, spitting's not very nice anyway." I'd go along with that. But as far as they were concerned, there was a law. You can't spit on the Sabbath day, because when you spit, you might disturb the soil when it lands, and that's plowing, you see. And so they'd got all these really utterly stupid rules, one of which was you can't possibly, pluck anything off a tree or any grain and eat it. And so they said, verse 24, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" It was not lawful as far as they were concerned, because the way they interpreted the Sabbath, these guys were harvesting. And of course, Jesus would not have allowed them to go around breaking the Sabbath. And as we move through the next few verses and into chapter 3, we'll see Jesus explaining in more detail how the Sabbath is to be kept. But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" They had needs which had to be met. Verse 27, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man." The Sabbath made for man's benefit. The Sabbath is made for the purpose of helping mankind. It doesn't say, by the way, it's made for the Jew or made for the Israelite. The Sabbath is made for mankind, and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not there as a bunch of 615 different rules and regulations that you must comply with. The Sabbath is not there as the end. The Sabbath is the means whereby God carries out his purpose. So he says the Sabbath was made for the purpose of helping man, not man to be sort of ruled and regulated by the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And by the way, that means that the Sabbath is the Lord's day, isn't it? Because that's what Jesus said. You know, the Sabbath is my day. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the true Lord's day. So the Sabbath day, says Jesus, I'm Lord of it. I know how it's to be kept. I created it. And I can explain in detail what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath day. And if we move into chapter 3, we have another Sabbath conflict, and Jesus shows a bit more about the true intent and meaning. Well, that's probably as much as we can cover, I think, today.